We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2 today. In Acts chapter 2, and the first portion of this, we see how the Lord wants to overcome this great obstacle that we have too. So, imagine you've been on an impossibly long journey. You would like to find out, and how would you like to find out at the end of that journey, after finally arriving at your destination, after untold hardships, after all of your travel companions so far have suffered and died, after generations of traveling in harsh conditions, surrounded by enemies, after finally reaching your destination, your guide says to you, "The journey begins here." Well, for observers,
the oncoming train, the tunnel, the light at the end of the tunnel is an oncoming train.
For observant Jews, Jerusalem had always been the destination of their redemptive history. The city where he would put his name, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 11. The city where he would have his temple built. In 1 Kings chapter 8, the city where worship would be centered, where the faithful would gather, where the kingdom would come. One day, at the end of time, their Messiah would come there to Jerusalem, physically, to rule over his people and ultimately over the nations. After a millennia of Jerusalem-focused eschatology, they were only half right. They were half right, but not in the way that they thought they were. The Messiah did come physically to Jerusalem, and he was exalted there, lifted up so that all men from all the nations could be drawn to him. He was exalted from the lowest impossible place, from death in the grave. He was exalted from death through resurrection, and he was exalted from Jerusalem in his ascension. This Jerusalem exaltation was not the end of his history. This was how the Messiah began his reign over the nations. Jesus returned, Jesus, when he gave his mission to his apostles, turned their Jerusalem as destination on its head. In the Gospels of Acts, we see that for Jesus, Jerusalem was the starting point of missions history. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised." He commanded that. In verses 7 and 8, he told them, "First, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem." But then he raised their eyes to the rest of Judea, and then up among the Samaritans, and ultimately to the rest of the world. Jerusalem was not the exclamation point that they thought it was. It was the uppercase letter at the beginning of his proclamation of good news for the whole world. Jerusalem was the first fruits of the harvest in the mission of God. And when those disciples heard his mission for them, "Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and commanding them to do, teaching them to do all that I've commanded. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the earth, and to the end of the age." Can you imagine what was going through their mind? Us? Jesus, are you talking to us? How would they do it? How could they do it? This tiny little band of people, without formal educations, without political power, without any significant influence, how would they break out of their tiny little sphere? How would they change their provincial thinking to expand into the rest of the peoples? How could fishermen convert the world? Especially without the Lord Jesus in their midst. How, without his star power, without his supernatural abilities, how would they do what he called them to do? Well, they were not allowed to leave Jerusalem until they had the answers to these questions. And the answer, of course, is Pentecost. Where do we find the story of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2. And that's where we'll be today. And now, before we read the passage, let's ask the Lord for his help in receiving what he has to say to us. O Lord, as I speak your word today, I pray that you will protect my lips from speaking anything but your truth. And will you protect these ears from hearing anything but your truth? But Lord, as you reveal yourself to us, as you show us your truth, as you lead us by your Holy Spirit, give us the desire and diligence to follow through on what you show us. Help us not to be people who will hear the word and not do it. We don't want to deceive ourselves. We don't want to look into that mirror and then turn away as though we've seen nothing at all. Change us. Move in us by your Spirit today, just as you did with your church on that first Pentecost. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the story begins. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now when Christians think of Pentecost, we think of the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell all believers. But when Jews thought of Pentecost, they thought of another Jerusalem-centered festival. We already read about it in Exodus chapter 23. In Exodus 34, this festival is spelled out a little more. It's called the Feast of Weeks. In Leviticus 23:16, this feast was to begin on the 50th day. So 7 weeks after Passover is how many days? 7 times 7?
49.
On the day after that, this feast was to begin for a week. It was a seven-day festival. In Numbers 28, verse 26, the Torah describes the sacrifices that were required of the faithful. In Hebrew, the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, I don't speak Hebrew, forgive me. Another one of those tongues, right? After the Feast of Weeks, there was a pilgrim festival like Passover, like the Day of Atonement, where all Jewish men who were able were to come to Jerusalem to observe it. So imagine your annual routine if you're a Jewish man. 3 times a year you're going to be packing up your things and going off to Jerusalem. There's a limitation then, a practical limitation about how far off Jews could live from Jerusalem, right? Because they had obligation to turn up there every time one of these festivals were held. The Feast of Weeks was a 7-day festival held 7 weeks after Passover. It was a Thanksgiving feast to celebrate the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Portions of their crop were then baked into loaves of bread and brought with each pilgrim as a symbol of the bountiful harvest to come. It was an act of faith and celebration to bring a bit of their harvest in bread to the temple, where they would take that offering, the priest would take that offering and wave it before the Lord, and then he would hand it back to them to go and sit down at the tables with their other Jewish pilgrims and share a meal. It was one of the fellowship offerings that are detailed for us in the Torah. On the 50th, the Pentecost day after Passover, Jews from everywhere gathered in Jerusalem where they could wave their first fruits before the Lord and sit down with other pilgrims to share this bread together. You can imagine then the party atmosphere in Jerusalem, the feasting, the laughter, the worship. You can picture the mixing of cultures and languages while also enjoying the familiarity of their common ancestry and tradition. In the middle of that festival, a small band of Jews were meeting in a house. These were Jews whose Messiah had only recently fulfilled all these traditions. He had sown his gospel in Israel and had completed his mission. He lived a life like ours. He suffered the death that we sinners deserved. He rose again from the dead to give life to anyone who would put their trust in him. And a small portion of his kingdom were waiting there in Jerusalem, just like he told them to do. You can see in that room the first fruits of the gospel harvest that were about to be waved before the Lord and shared with the people. Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Let's read through verse 4. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind from heaven came and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what appeared to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So here in this very short passage, you have some very exciting things. And specifically, three unmistakable physical signs with spiritual significance happening. Wind, fire, tongues. From the second verse of Scripture, the Spirit of God has been present. Do you remember? The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. He has been quietly present, steadily doing his work, overseeing, nudging, speaking, blowing. In fact, the words for Spirit in both the Old and New Testament are similar to the words for breath and wind. The breath of God, the wind of God, the Holy Spirit of God has always been blowing on God's supernatural creation. So these apostles heard this roaring, unignorable sound of a mighty rushing wind. Or as the NIV reads, a violent wind. It filled the house, every corner of it. And as the wind filled every corner of that room, God, the Holy Spirit, filled every believer. And then they saw a fire, a flame. Fire in Scripture usually depicts judgment. But sometimes it illustrates the presence of God. Our God, Hebrews tells us, is a consuming fire, quoting several Old Testament passages. The smoking fire pot and flaming torch that confirmed the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. The burning bush that got Moses' attention and started him on a lifelong mission of deliverance in Exodus chapter 3. The pillar of fire that personally guided their whole nation through the wilderness and into the promised land in Numbers chapter 14. The altar-consuming fire of God on Mount Carmel with the prophet Elijah that proved God's superiority over the false religion and false worship of all the nations in 1 Kings chapter 18. There at Pentecost that day, fire fell from heaven to again do all those things. And that fire then that they were experiencing split apart, cloven into enough pieces to appear over the heads of every one of Jesus' followers. And there it appeared as a tongue. The word for this pink taste bud covered muscle that twists in an amazing array of shapes to enable speech is the same word we use for the speech itself, right? What is your mother tongue? Yeah? After years away from home, he longed to hear his native in English, in Irish, in Hebrew, in Greek. The word for language is tongue. Even in the word language comes from the word lingua, which is Latin for tongue. So at Pentecost, when tongues appeared. when the fire broke into tongues for each of the apostles, then they began to manifest this manifestation by speaking other languages. The point here is that three unmistakable physical signs appeared. Three unignorable signs from God. Who could help but notice the wind, the fire, the tongues? Even if a witness were inclined to miss the spiritual significance of this event, God confirmed every bit of it with signs that even the natural man would notice. And notice it, they did. Look at verse 5 with me. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking the wonders of God in our own tongues." In our own tongues. When the other pilgrims who were in Jerusalem heard the racket, maybe it was the roaring wind, or maybe it was this loud proclamation of the good news that from a distance probably sounded like any marketplace where all kinds of communications are going on. But as they got closer, they heard something that surprised them. When they heard this sound, they came to see what they were hearing. And when they got there, Scripture tells us they were bewildered, confounded, confused. Why? Because these fellas, who were obviously from teensy-weensy little Galilee and had never traveled outside of Israel, were speaking languages from all over the world. They were speaking Parthian, a proto-Aramaic language. They were speaking Median, a northeastern Iranian language, something probably connected to today's Farsi. They were speaking Elamite, an ancient language that we've lost in the world today. They spoke Akkadian, the language of the Mesopotamians of their time. They spoke Aramaic and Hebrew, of course. And then the mixed Greek and local dialects of the Cappadocians, the Pamphylians, the Cretans. They spoke Greek and Persian of Pontus. Latin that was spoken in Asia, the Roman province of, and in Rome. Phrygian, from what is now part of Turkey. The Coptic language of Egypt. Probably they were speaking Berber and Kitten. Sitten? I don't even know how to pronounce it. From Libya, near Cyrene. And of course Arabic, to communicate with the Arabs. All of these languages that were present in Jerusalem, God enabled them to communicate, not in Hebrew or Aramaic, but in their very own tongue. Out of love, God reached out to them by the pouring out of His Spirit to speak the good news in their own tongue. What an incredible miracle this was. Can you imagine? Do you think Peter ever had any notion when he was pulling in the nets that he would be speaking in a language he had never learned to strangers he had never met, a good news message that the whole world needs? Jesus taught them many things, but language was not one of them. The Holy Spirit empowered them to do this impossible thing. And that's because the Holy Spirit speaks the tongue of every soul. And He gave the power to the apostles that day to take His message to all these people. We could use the gift of tongues around here, couldn't we? There is still a language barrier in communicating the good news. Every week when we translate those teachings into the four languages that are present here, I think, wouldn't it be lovely if we just spoke and understood one another again? Wouldn't the supernatural spiritual power of languages be delightful to experience? Thankfully, there are other means to accomplish this miracle these days. But in those days, when the good news of Jesus was first sown by the apostles, they needed the Lord's supernatural gift to accomplish this. Those people groups were amazed at what they heard, and there were two responses in the crowd. You can see them in verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "Ah, they've just had too much wine." We'll talk about Peter's answer to these two responses next week. But you see here one of curious, questioning faith and one of scorn and continued confusion. But let's conclude now where we began. Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem, not because it was the conclusion of their longings, but because it was the beginning. The Messiah came to his people in Jerusalem for the sake of the peoples of the whole world. The only way for this ragtag, unschooled, intimidated group of followers to carry out his mission was with the power of God himself. Only he could unite them. Only he could guide them. Only he could embolden them. Only he could enable them to communicate with the nations. And thankfully, Jesus kept his promise to send the Spirit to do those very things. Now, who is called to witness to the nations today? The nations that are literally coming to all of our towns and villages. Who is?
Everyone.
We are. We are. We are his witnesses to the nations. And we don't have to go to the nations right now to do that. The nations are coming to us. Mm-hmm. So how will we do it? How can we do it? We look around for just a minute. Now we all have to look around, or some of us will feel foolish. Just look around at this room. Do you see this little group? This little band of people?
That's badly sarcastic.
How in the world could we carry out this incredible mission of God? This tiny little band, mostly without formal theological educations, mostly without any political power and without significant audience or influence. How will we break out of our tiny fields, spheres of influence? And how will we change our provincial thinking to expand our focus to the rest of the peoples of the world? How can working class Christians convert the world? How can we do what Jesus told us to do? Well, the answer, of course, is still Pentecost. We are just as dependent today on the Holy Spirit to carry out this task as they were then. In some ways, more so. We need to be filled by the Spirit. We need to be empowered by Him. We need Him to move our hearts so that we love the nations, so that we know His gospel and can communicate it clearly with everyone we come in contact with. We need His mission to rest heavy on us so that wherever we go, wherever we live, wherever they're coming from, we can declare with confidence the truth of the good news of Jesus. We need His Holy Spirit, the power of His Holy Spirit, the wind of this Holy Spirit to fill us and enable us to do what He told us to do. There is no other way. The answer then, Pentecost. The answer now is Pentecost. Will you pray with me? Forgive us, Lord, when we think that we are clever enough, or strong enough, or strategic enough, or whatever enough, to do this job, to fulfill this calling, to be your people. We need you to fill us. Lord, your word says that for anyone who calls out to you and asks, that you are eager to give your Holy Spirit. So we pray that that would happen. The more and more people would come to faith in Jesus and be filled by your Spirit, empowered to do this work, we ask you to fill us, to motivate and guide, to empower us, to convict us of our sin, to guide us into all truth, to be the obvious, tangible presence of God among your people, so that as we are your witnesses, no one will miss what you're doing. We ask that through us and other souls submitted to you, that your message, your power, your grace would be unignorable in this world. We pray for our neighbors that we've lived next to for years, for our new neighbors who are moving in just now. We pray that your word would go forth in power through people who are submitted to you and full of your Spirit. We pray these things together in Jesus' mighty name.
Amen.
Amen.